First Timothy, just the first five verses in chapter 4 today. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Amen. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Father, we ask again that your words be soaked with your holiness. And only you can do that. We ask, Lord, that our minds, our hearts would hear, our spiritual eyes and ears be open to yet more words that most of us have probably heard or read before, but of which you may want to halt our attention in the midst of, Lord, that we might glean from them more of your holiness, more of your gospel, more of an understanding of how to do church, more of you. Lord, lead us this morning in that realm of your holiness. Help us not to grieve your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. On grieving, I just said, do not let us grieve the Holy Spirit. But this kind of sounds like a 17th century sermon title or something. On grieving, guarding, and glorifying. Back in chapter 1 of this epistle to Timothy, we focused on the importance of good doctrine in the church. Going on to chapter 2, we learned the importance of worship that is pleasing to God as we stepped through that chapter. And then we got into chapter 3, and we saw there the biblical structuring for the officers in the church. And there's a lot more that we covered in those first three chapters, but those were the main kind of topics of each of the chapters. And we noted a text in verse 15 of chapter 3 that anchors not only 1 Timothy, but also the other two pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus. It gives an anchor to them as to what Paul was intending to teach Timothy and Titus in these letters. He says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. You recall, we parsed that out quite a lot and looked at the meaning behind that. But the whole of these pastoral epistles, we could say the whole of the New Testament, we could really say the whole of God's word to us, how in this age to behave as a church body, to behave as the people of God. There are guidelines. It is from that passage that our series title was on the screen prior, but that's okay. What is it? Church Blueprint, How to Do Church. Derives from that. Our title derives from that passage, that piece of text in chapter 3. The remainder of Timothy, 1 Timothy, is three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, describe what church life is to be like for Christians. In his combined effort with the Holy Spirit, Paul further elaborates on what it looks like to do church together for the glory of God. What does that look like, Paul? Help us with that. In doing so, he reminds us that there are positive aspects to doing church together, and there are negative ones. Here in the beginning of chapter 4, the focus starts out negative, but it quickly changes to positive. We have to adjust to that. Not everything in our life is positive. We see negative and then we ask God why. We often do ask him, but he shows us a way through. He helps us to understand why we need to sometimes look at negative to see the positive. I would subject to you that that's a part of why sin is in this land, that he allowed that to happen. He didn't cause it to happen. That was Adam and Eve, but he allowed it to see the contrast between good and evil. Good, the good of God. This changes quickly, but Paul here is also helping Timothy to know exactly what is happening in the Ephesian church so that he, Timothy, will have the knowledge to go and to address that church as he needs to. He needs to address the heresies that are going on in the church in Ephesus. It's a lot different than when Paul had first been through and started those churches. Things had changed a lot. A lot of morality was being lost. We've already talked about a lot of that coming through the first three chapters of Timothy. But here again, we need to be reminded that that's what Paul is doing for Timothy. He's teaching him to be able to observe what it is that's wrong with the church according to the gospel that he, Paul, preaches, that Christ delivered to us. What is wrong with the way it's being presented over there in those churches in Ephesus? So he has to prepare to address the heresy. One question that I would have of you, church, is, are you prepared to address heresy in the church? We are not immune as a body of believers from that existing amongst us. Are you prepared to address that, engage it properly with all authority in Christ if you see it? John Calvin is quoted as saying, "So highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers everyone a traitor and an apostate from religion, who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and sacraments." And all he's saying there is anybody that departs from the truth of the real gospel that Christ delivered is an apostate, is not for real, is a false teacher, is a traitor. The next five verses here of what we're looking at, or these first five verses of the chapter, teach us that as we do church together, we will experience grieving, we will experience guarding, and we will experience glorifying in the body. Most certainly we understand the glorifying part, but the guarding and the grieving are also expected activities of church members. We must do these things, and we must do them together. That's communion. Right? Communion is not just the time like on the first Sunday of the month where we do communion or the Lord's Supper, referred to as communion, but communing together. That's where we come from, doing community together, right? Doing community together as a church, the called out body of Christ. So do not get discouraged and quit. And here's the first point for this morning, coming right out of verses 1 and 2. Do not get discouraged and quit, but grieve when you see a departure from God driven by deadly devotions. And though we have no direct scriptural reference as to what it is that the Spirit says, Paul says here, now the Spirit expressly says, he says that, but he doesn't tell us where he got it from. We have no direct scriptural reference to what the Spirit says. Paul may be referring to it an explicit of divine disclosure from the Holy Spirit to himself. He may be referring to some time that he directly heard. We know he heard the Lord on the road to Damascus. We know his testimony. And there are other times when he's certainly getting instruction directly. Whatever the reference, though, Paul is just as sure when he writes to us here in this text as John was in when he later penned the words in Revelation that in the last days there will be some who depart from the faith. These are not the only two that wrote about that. The term later times here in our text is synonymous to the last days, and we've heard that terminology in the New Testament. And we know that the last days are the days in which we live, the days that were inaugurated when Christ first came to this earth, and the days that will be consummated in their fullness when he returns again. Second coming of Christ. He's coming again. Christ's first advent and his second advent. We're living in the last days. The early church knew that they were living in the last days. They understood that by this time. They got it. The last days, today, like all the last days, is a day of salvation. Since Jesus came, till he comes again, this is a day of salvation. A word of caution concerning departing from the faith as it appears in our text. These words do not indicate a loss of salvation. They can't. There's no way that biblically they can mean that. But what do they mean? It's just not real. It's not a real possibility as far as what Scripture teaches us. The words do reveal. They do reveal, though, a departure from God and His ways. The Greek word behind our translation, will depart. That's in the ESV that I read to you. Will depart. Apostasentai, if I said that right. I could butcher that word too. You understand there we're hearing about apostle, apostate, all these words. Apostasize is the word we're aimed at here. Will depart, will apostasize, not become an apostle by any stretch of the imagination. Apostasize, which means exactly that. Will apostasize, will depart from, will go away from, will step out and move away from. This very thing happened to Judas, Demas, and the false disciples recorded in John 6:66. The numbers used in the Bible, yes, 666. And it's a very sad verse if you go back and read that. Some of his disciples departed from his presence and followed him no more. That's a paraphrase of that. These are apostates. They are of the ilk who willingly abandon a once professed biblical faith, but who in truth never possessed a saving faith. In our text, the departure from faith is happening because those in question are devoting themselves to some extremely deadly teachings. They're allowing their spiritual ears to be entertained by deceitful spirits. There's more than one group of people here. We'll define those in a moment. We'll just do that right now. So, clarification, there are three groups in this mix. There are the opponents who are doing everything they can to lead others away from truth. These are the really bad guys. Just for the sake of comparison, because truth is, we all know we're all really bad before God. But these are the guys that are taking what they know to be wrong and trying to get others to follow that teaching or those teachings. And these three groups, there are the opponents, there are the true believers, and there are those who had been a part of the church but who have been drawn away by the teachings of the opponents. Paul is writing to Timothy, a true believer, who is to confront the gospel's opponents in the Ephesian church, to protect the other true believers who are in that church, and to slow or stop the exodus of those being drawn away from the faith by false teaching. Here in verse 1, the root of the Ephesian heresy is laid bare. Satan and his demonic forces. That's the root. This fact is alluded to back in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And Paul notes elsewhere that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a deadly devotion here. A fatal attraction, a catastrophic compulsion to listen to demonic spirits and their false teachings. And we must be aware. We must remember that if a soul is not being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he or she, the soul, is being inspired by the devil. Under the influence of evil, the Bible says that there's no one who does good. No, not one. All of us were born into this world as sinners with the devil as our guide. If we have been born again into the kingdom of God, then we have gained full access to the Holy Spirit of God, who takes up immediate residence in those who receive eternal life from Him. Prior to being born again, the Holy Spirit draws a sinner toward God, and there is often faith that is exhibited in that person and faith that is visible to those around him or her. Unfortunately, an apostate never gets beyond the faith, never gets beyond the initial faith. Now listen, I said an apostate, so one who can carry that label, and you don't want to carry the label, but one who can carry that label never gets beyond that initial faith and succumbs to a departure from the faith that is driven by deadly devotion to demonic doctrine. How can I say that? Because all doctrine that is not of God is of the devil.
That's right.
You say, well, it might just be of man. Okay, the devil.
Yeah.
Based on the rest of Scripture. In our text, this is represented by those who are ignoring the faith. They're living in active rebellion against God. They know what they're doing. They just oftentimes don't consider all of what they're doing. They're being swayed. They're not being tricked by the opponents. The words of men are sounding better than the words of God. Imagine that. If you eat of this fruit, it will not really... Yes, it will. Absolutely. It will do what God said it will do. They fit right in, these people. They fit right in with Paul's warning in his second letter to Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myth. In verse 2 of our passage, Paul now gives us a graphic picture of his opponents in this mix. Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, he says to us. Whose consciences have been branded by their father, the devil. You'll note that the ESV and numerous other translations of this particular text, verse 2, here in chapter 4, use the word seared instead of or alongside of the word branded. I want to camp out here just for a few seconds. The Greek word here can be defined either way, to be seared or to be branded. And to be honest, when you brand something, there's kind of a searing action that goes on, but we can miss this a little by not really hearing what God is trying to describe to us if we're not careful. Now, there's two schools of thought on this. I tend to fall down here with the one more of the branding part. And I think it's the New American Standard actually uses both words in there, but it still sounds more like the searing of the conscience. But there's a reason I'm picking on that for a moment. And there's a reason others have done it too. Something of the line of, let's use that number again, like the stamping of those who belong to the Antichrist with 666 is a branding. You are mine. That's what Paul is saying, that these who are the opponents have been branded by the devil. They are his teachers. It's not that their brains or their minds have just been seared so that they can't really, they don't know what they're doing, and they're just kind of, oh, well, I'm going to teach you this. No, they know exactly what they're doing. And their father, the devil, knows exactly what they're doing. And that's what Paul is so uptight about. And he should be. And we should be if we see the same types of things going on or something similar against the gospel. If those in opposition of Paul and the gospel, Paul was always about the gospel. He had to prove himself many times in Scripture. I'm only trying to teach you the gospel. And as hard as this sounds, that's all I'm trying to do is teach you the truth. Nothing less, nothing more. I want you to know who God is, who Christ is. And I am not trying to be anyone other than that. That's him. That's Paul. And he's right there. And so if any of those in opposition of Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ were sporting seared consciences, just seared consciences, like kind of unable to understand the rest of their brain. If they were sporting that, that would indicate an inability to recognize the difference between truth and error. And he says, you guys are liars. They know. They know what they're doing. They're branded by their father. It is indeed a deadly devotion that grips a person who has been listening to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ and leads him to depart from that faith that leads him in. Truth is that Paul is saying here that we should expect to see this happen. And we don't want to see it happen. And we should grieve when it happens. Church, you got to grieve sometimes. Not just over someone close dying, but over the masses that are dying because they don't really have Christ. Some of whom say they're Christians. They don't understand. And sometimes it's our duty to make confrontation not out of ugliness, out of love. See that word right there Miss Joy put in front of those roses? It says love. God's love. God's love should grieve us that someone would choose self over God. Not only will we experience grieving in the church, but we're also responsible for guarding the gospel, guarding the teachings of the church that have been delivered to us. So in verse 3, we see then a detraction from God. A detraction from God that is driven by distorted doctrines. And here we are back to that again. And we started there in chapter 1 about what was going on in the church in Ephesus, what Paul was trying to teach Timothy that he was going to have to go face. He's just going on here a little deeper about what that's looking like over there. Paul is calling out a couple of doctrines here that are being distorted by the efficient opponents. These teachings, these are teachings that directly detract from God himself, detract from his being, detract from his truth, detract from the gospel, detract from everything about who God is. You should not get married. There's probably a lot of reasoning behind that. We'll get a little bit of that here. And you should not eat certain foods. If you want to be a real Christian, direct contradiction to God's teachings on marriage in the entire Bible and his release of dietary restriction laws, laws of the Old Testament changing into the new. The false teachers in Ephesus were apparently leading out with some form of asceticism. Asceticism is a doctrine that teaches that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial. Most likely, in regards to marriage, probably a denial of sexual relations because those are dirty and nasty and against God. And strict observance of the Old Testament dietary laws. Both of these distorted doctrines were taught in the Ephesian church as additional requirements to the gospel. That's what's probably happening here. If you really want to be a believer and follow the way that Jesus wants you to. Now, there's a whole lot of reasons why that's happening and why it even got worse into the second and third century. These distorted doctrines are being practiced, that were being practiced in the first century, probably even fueled the fire for even greater detraction from God that would show its ugly face in just a few more decades. Kent Hughes explains it this way. The Greek culture of Ephesus had the seeds, had the seeds of second century Gnostic dualism. So this is where that went. Something that regarded the human body and its functions as evil. Materialism, even though God created it, it's evil. It's bad. Taught that the godly must live above the physical. These ideas led both converted Jews and Gentiles to be open to this asceticism, these extra teachings, these extra biblical teachings, these teachings that are above and beyond the gospel. Heresy. Anything above and beyond, anything added to, subtracted from, or multiplied is cultic, is against God, is a man-centered teaching. Now, while it is not necessarily a bad idea to abstain from certain human activities for periods of time or to even, to fast. The Bible talks about fasting from food. That in and of itself is not a bad idea, but the way they were teaching it was simply not biblical and therefore not godly. Lee and Griffin give three observations regarding the abstinence from certain foods. Let's just focus for a moment on the food issue. First, Paul normally regards what a person eats as an indifferent matter, so long as the practice does not cause spiritual harm to another believer, Christian liberty. Second, partial asceticism may be a helpful experience for some, but it never should be enforced as a means of salvation. That's what was going on in Ephesus. And third, Paul is resisting a theologically based asceticism. The Bible tells you you should be this way. God says you should do it. He would not necessarily oppose asceticism whose goal was to give physical strength to a person's body. So something practiced for short periods of time, you're trying to abstain from things to get a better health, There's nothing wrong with that, but if you start trying to tie it in to Scripture and start writing your own study, Bible studies on it and start inviting people from this church to it, I'm going to have a visit with you.
Yes.
And it won't be pretty. It'll be out of love, but it won't be pretty because we have to protect the church. We have to guard the gospel. And I won't be the only one in that visit. We do this together. Anything, including a full-on theological asceticism added to the gospel creates a false gospel. A false gospel is not the gospel and therefore is not of God. Presenting a pure and unadulterated gospel was one of Paul's most important tasks in life. It should be ours as well. Maintaining purity. God created marriage as a union between a man and a woman. End of sentence! Marriage, man, woman. That's really not part of the focus here, but that's where we need to be. He saw that it was good. Who is man to say that marriage is not good? Sounds like Job talking. He didn't ask that question, but who is man to say that marriage is good, not good? Paul, when writing to the Christians in Corinth, instructed them to remain single if they sensed the Holy Spirit was leading in that direction for his purposes. Otherwise, he told them to pursue God's design for marriage wholeheartedly. Populate the planet. It's okay. Raise other believers. And regarding the subject of abstaining from certain foods that God had created, we can certainly point to Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, where the Lord instructed him to not consider anything unclean. Peter was about to be led at that point to the household of Cornelius. He was about to see a whole family of Gentiles converted, and he needed to be able to walk in there and eat bacon or whatever was on the table. God was in the process of that in that time frame, and he'd already showed them this to be true, and he was in the process of teaching Peter that the Jewish-Gentile relationship had changed with the first advent of Christ. It had changed into the new kingdom. It was now different, but some of these guys refused to accept that change. That's part of why this teaching was infiltrating. You recall the Essene people that lived in the area of Qumran, where we, back in the 50s, discovered all the Dead Sea Scrolls and all these that have added to our understanding of Scripture. What a beautiful thing, the archaeology. We're glad we have it. We didn't need it in order to come to Christ, but we're glad that we have it. But those guys did practice some of this stuff. So part of that blend, they separated themselves and they practiced some of the stuff that's being taught here. So some of that, and they're Jews, so some of that could have been filtrated out across the land. And we see part of that even here in Ephesians, or as in Timothy, as Paul was referring to the church in Ephesus. But the old dietary regulations were no longer in effect. John MacArthur notes that the dietary regulations were temporary. They were intended to teach Israel the importance of discernment. Discernment in and of itself, big teaching. We don't practice that too well sometimes. Discernment, and to isolate the nations from the pagan societies around them. They were to be seen as being different in order to reflect their God onto the rest of the world. Part of the plan. And furthermore, Jesus himself declares to all of us in Mark's gospel account, he says, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters his heart, since it enters not his heart," the words are important, "since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." Thus, Jesus declared at that point all foods to be clean. The gospel. Back to the gospel. So as you can see, distorted doctrines like the ones mentioned in our text are distractions, detractions. They are distractions, but they are detractions from God. They can lead unsuspecting followers down the wrong path. Bypath Meadow, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Wrong place. Wrong way to go. An important part of our work in the church is to guard the gospel. We must make sure that nothing is added to God's word of truth. There are times to grieve over those who depart from the faith. There's always the need to guard the deposit of truth that is given to us in Christ. But we are also to continually glorify our Creator. And how do we do this? We do this through a dedication to God, driven by devout disposition. Are you a devout follower of Christ? What is your disposition toward the gospel? What is your disposition toward Jesus himself? In the last portion of our text, beginning here at the last part of verse 3, actually, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's specifically talking about the food there, and that those are who are teaching abstaining from certain foods of which all were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This does not mean that non-believers cannot be thankful, just on the surface there, because it says, for those who believe and know the truth. But it stands to reason that believers are going to understand to a much better degree why they are to be thankful for such things. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with what? Thanksgiving. God created food, good. God created man and woman, good. God created marriage, good. Go back to Genesis. And God did everything in that day, and he saw that it was what? Good. It couldn't be anything else but good. He's God. He made it. No other way to look at it. God created these things good. There was nothing that was made that was not good. It's us who threw the monkey wrench into the mix. We sinned against him and his creation, not him. Paul tells us in verse 5 that the food we eat is consecrated, made holy by God's word and prayer. Now, there's no magical formula when we pray at a meal that automatically makes that food holy. It's the attitude toward the food. It's the attitude toward our God. It's the attitude towards his gospel truth. It's an attitude of thanksgiving, regardless of what attitude we are actually in when we sit down. It helps us to reform our attitude, doesn't it? If we are honest about it and do it honestly, it's God, it's his word. It's made holy by his word and his prayer. It's a prayer that to show him our affection toward him and his created provisions, to know, to honor, to see, to proclaim that what you've given us, Lord, is what we need. And you can use what you've given us, Lord, to cause us to have more energy, to progress, to get ready to come together in corporate worship and to serve you and to go back out into the world and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all that you have commanded. You can use that thanksgiving. We want to be thankful. Our dedication to the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, is to be driven by a devout disposition. Who we are, who we say we are. An attitude of holiness. I must stay as true to him as I can. That certainly means taking time before each meal to thank God for all of his wonderful work to bring that provision to this table. Sometimes we're just, and I'm guilty, we're just thanking God for the food that's right there in front of us. But what has he done to bring it there? How did it get to Freddy's before you bought it? Who is in that mix? Can you pray for them and their salvation? I mean, there are so many ways that we can be thankful and be caused to pray for other things that happen. And a blessing that we can live in a place such as we do and still have easy access to these things. Joe Juno didn't have that when he first showed up here, did he? No. I just cringe to think about being here in those first days. And that's like all the way back to, I'm just saying, living life then was not easy here. Might have been in St. Louis or Chicago when he showed up here. Might have been a little easier, but okay. We have a lot right here at our fingertips. Are we thankful for that? I know you say you are. Do you project that so that others see it? Your family sees it around the table every time you sit. People in a restaurant, if you get to go to the restaurant. And pray. for your meal. Yeah. Foods are to be received with a prayer of thanksgiving. The answer to asceticism is not mere reception, but reception with thankful prayer as to God as the giver of good gifts. Jesus consistently blessed God before his meals, and he offered thanks afterward. Mark 6, 8, 14, and Luke 24. Paul likewise offered thanks even for a ship's meals amidst a storm in the Adriatic. Prayers before meals confirms God's goodness. They help us to show our disposition before a holy God. They keep us humble instead of proud. They point to the holiness of God. Kent Hughes rightly says that we Christians are to approach all of life with this brand of humility and devotion. Furthermore, he states, certainly there are times for self-denial, self-discipline. There are things that we do not do because we are Christians. But asceticism, theologically based asceticism, is anathema. To regard what God created as somehow unclean is sinful. To teach that abstention from marriage and certain foods is the high road to closeness with God is blasphemous. To require such abstinence from those who want to be good Christians is treacherous. We cannot do that. Asceticism will begin the imperceptible drift from pure belief to that which is ultimately not belief at all. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in the negative, but in the positive. As Jesus showed us by example, we are to be saying grace every minute of our lives. This gives glory to God. Now, those were Kent's words, but I've already just said to you, there are times when we must grieve. He knows that too. But our striving is to be positive influences in the world. Some of that includes grieving, and a proper grieving, and helping others to see our God at work in us. Listen, church, our God is granting grace to us every moment of every hour of every day. As we grieve and guard, we must also glory in him. Let us work together in Christ Jesus to grieve for the lost, to guard the gospel, and to glory in the Most High God. Lord God, help us in our endeavor to be holy. We admit fully that we do not do this in our own strength, but God, go forth in us today and make us holy. Help us, Father, to seek to be your children who reflect the truth of your glory and do not mislead others. We love you and honor you and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.